I'm very glad to be here with you at Mebane and to join with you in the worship of the Lord and in the fellowship of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a blessing to be among the people of God. And we look this morning at verses 6 and 7 of the chapter which we have just read. Howbeit, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 and 7, howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And our theme is a planned gospel and its results. A planned gospel and its results. That is, that God has planned what the gospel will be, and God has planned the results of the preaching of that gospel. Now, in this epistle, the Apostle Paul is answering various questions that have been put to him by the Corinthians themselves. And other matters he confronts because he's heard of the problems and the difficulties that had arisen in the Corinthian church. One of the problems that had arisen was that of party spirit, which focused around various preachers. So in verse 12 and 13, now this I say, that every one of you said, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? This was not a matter of difference of doctrine between the preachers. That's quite a different matter. But these men were all preaching the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the church at Corinth was divided into factions, some of which said they followed Paul, some Apollos, some Cephas, and so on. Behind this lay a defective view of what the gospel actually is. They were speaking and thinking as if these various preachers were like philosophers, an assortment of original thinkers holding forth their own ideas and their own systems of thought, and therefore capable of being arranged in a league table of popularity for profundity of original thought. And this outlook that had perhaps seeped into the Corinthian church unconsciously, it was in the minds of the Corinthians, and it was an attitude that the apostle utterly rejects. Not only was their party spirit wrong, but it reflected a wrong view of what the gospel is. Because the gospel, far from being a product of human thought, of human reasoning, is a revelation from God. He shows in chapter 1 of this epistle that the way God saves sinners contradicts human pride, human pretensions at every point. The doctrine, the method, the manner in which God saves sinners is a contradiction of the pride of man. So from verse 17 in chapter 1, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. What he means there by not by wisdom of words is that his preaching, and the preaching of all the faithful ministers, did not conform to the Greek idea of the philosophical thinker. It didn't conform to their idea of rhetoric and their idea of profundity of thought originating in the wisdom of man. To claim human ingenuity as the source of his message would have been to deny the true message itself, the true nature of the gospel. And the apostle then shows that at all points in his saving of sinners, God contradicts what man would think. So in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He shows that God puts man in his place at every point, at every juncture. He then goes on to show that this is true of the message itself, the message of the gospel, verse 21. "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." The message was one that was naturally offensive to the pride of man, and the gospel is offensive to the pride of man. There's no way round that. It's quite futile for the church to try and make the gospel acceptable. Man by nature, without the renewing of the Spirit of God, does find the gospel offensive. It was true of the Jews. It was a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, foolishness. The Jews thought they were too good to need a message about a crucified Savior. The Greeks thought they were too clever to need a message about Jesus Christ crucified. The one thought they were too good, the other thought they were too clever. But it comes down to the same thing, the pride of man. In one case, the pride was in his imaginary self-righteousness. In the case of the other, it was in his intellect. But whether it's self-righteous pride or whether it's intellectual pride, it's pride. And God confounds that pride. And he delivers a message, he sends a message to men, which tells men that they are neither good nor so clever, and that their righteousness is imaginary and their wisdom an illusion. And the method whereby God brings sinners to himself is he gives a God-given message that is to be preached. The foolishness of preaching. We live in a generation that does not appreciate the whole idea of preaching. Anyone who wants to tell someone to back off, it says, "Don't come preaching to me," as if preaching is some horrendous, offensive thing. But God has appointed preaching because God isn't negotiating with men as to what the gospel should be. He's telling men, "This is my gospel. And it has to be preached, it has to be heralded." The word preaching in the scriptures is usually a word that it's like the idea of heralding. In olden days, a king would send a herald to a particular town, and the job of that herald was to proclaim what the king had said. It wasn't for him to alter the message, to add to it, to subtract from it. He was to declare in the name of the king the message given to him. Well, that's the idea with the gospel, that the ministers of Christ are to declare what God has revealed. And the biblical methods of making known the gospel are all very straightforward. They're not complicated. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, we read the apostle speaking about his own ministry. He says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." You see from that, he says, not handling the word of God deceitfully, having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. The public means of evangelism is preaching, and the individual Christian, in a more private way, speaks the truth and the printed word, because the Bible is given in written form. These are the simple, straightforward methods of spreading the gospel. And we must avoid all gimmickry, as if we can entice people to listen to the gospel and slip it in as a sort of hidden curriculum, as it were, a hidden agenda. That's not biblical evangelism. Biblical evangelism is simple, telling people the truth. Ministers publicly preaching, Christians in their daily work or together in collective effort, going out to tell people the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 8 and verse 4, we're told, as a result of a persecution, the disciples went everywhere preaching the gospel. And we heard, those of you who were at the conference last week would hear that in that case, it's a different word, but it simply means they evangelized. That's all they did. They just told people. They didn't lay on some circus of entertainment. They just did it. And that's God's way. He doesn't require our bright ideas. We have to tell people the truth. Give them the written word. Give them the gospel in written form. Speak to them. Ministers, preach the word of God. And then the apostle goes on in chapter 1 to show that not only has God sent a given message that is to be preached in and made known by straightforward, honest method, but also he has ordained that the heirs of salvation, whom he has chosen from eternity, will be largely through among those who are least impressive in the eyes of the world. So we find in verse 24, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." When it says called there, it's not talking simply about the outward call of the gospel, because those who rejected the gospel had heard the outward call. They said it's a stumbling block, it's foolishness. It's talking about God's effectual call, God changing the hearts of sinners so that they, contrary to their natural state, they now want the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has chosen from eternity who will be made willing by his Spirit to receive the gospel. And We're told that in doing so, God has chosen largely the unimpressive in the eyes of the world. Verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." God has chosen, not entirely, but largely, the weak, the despised, the ignoble in the eyes of men. People who don't impress the world. Now, it's not entirely so. There are men of great gifts and men of high birth and so on who are brought into the kingdom of God. But largely, God has chosen the weak and the despised to demonstrate that his sovereign election is not based on any merit, any quality in those who are chosen. That what impresses other people doesn't impress God. And he is absolutely free and sovereign in his choice of the heirs of salvation. Now, in chapter 2, the apostle begins to recount his own ministry. He's still opposing the sinful party spirit of the Corinthians. These ministers were all preaching the same gospel. There was no excuse. One plants, another waters. God gives the increase. But in this chapter, he reflects upon his own ministry as exemplifying the truth that the gospel should not be treated as a human philosophy, but as a God-given message. So in verse 1 of chapter 2, he declares, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." He didn't come, not that he didn't have any kind of eloquence, but he didn't come with the philosophical rhetoric that was all the rage among the Greeks. He didn't pose as an original thinker. He came not with the product of his own mind, but with God's gospel revealed to him. The testimony of God. And then in verse 2 he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, some people take this as meaning that he stuck to the basics as opposed to other doctrines. That's not what it means. That's not what it's talking about. The contrast is not between fundamental doctrines and other doctrines. It's between a revealed message and a human philosophy, a human system of thought. He's saying, "I came with the revealed message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. I didn't come with a lot of man-made reasoning. I didn't come posing as a great thinker. I came as a herald of a God-given message." And he sums up that message as Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so in verse 3 he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." He didn't come as an original thinker with his own ideas, full of confidence that he had something to tell them of his own. He came as a herald. He came as a weak, frail messenger in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, but with a God-given message that he must declare. And his aim in verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. His aim was not to convince them with his ideas long enough, as it were, to secure some kind of allegiance, but which would wear off in due course. His aim was to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, and to look to God by his power to so change their hearts as to bring them to a true, saving, and lasting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well now, verses 6 and 7. First of all, man's absolute dependence on God for revelation. Man's absolute dependence on God for revelation. Verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Man is dependent upon God for revelation. We need God to tell us the truth, or we are in the dark. Far from man being as clever and as independent as he imagines, we are utterly dependent upon God. And he says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world. But then in verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. This means, this term mystery, which the apostle uses in a number of places, means not something strange, but something hidden in God's eternal plan, unless God reveals it. That's the idea of the mystery. Hidden in God's purpose, unless and until revealed. His purpose of salvation in Jesus Christ could never be known by men, except that God made it known. And in the scriptures, this term mystery is applied to various aspects of God's saving sinners through Jesus Christ. And the apostle is saying that his preaching was the preaching of a message that man could not know unless God made it known. It wasn't with the wisdom of this world. It wasn't the result of man, as it were, working his way upwards and finding the truth. It was God telling men the truth. That's why he calls it hidden wisdom, because it is hidden in the mind of God and only known by revelation. So the true religion, biblical Christianity, is not the result of men searching for God, but it comes as a result of God speaking to men. Hebrews 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, has spoken in these last days by his Son. It isn't simply the best effort so far of men trying to find God. It is biblical Christianity begins with God speaking to men. False religion is not the result of men seeking God. It's the result of men seeking to forget God. In Romans 1, when the Apostle Paul surveys the pagan world, he doesn't say, well, they're doing a good job, but they just need a bit more. He says their idolatry is a result of suppressing the truth, even of general revelation in the creation, that men ought to know that God isn't as the pagans made him out to be, and their images of birds and fishes and creeping things. They held down the truth in unrighteousness. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And so they made a god or gods that suited their taste. That's still happening. Men may not make physical idols as much as they used to, but men make up their own idea of God. They decide what they want God to be like. They say, I like to think of God in this way. But you know, what you like or what I like really doesn't matter at all. It's what God is really like and has revealed himself to be. So the true religion begins with God, not man. God speaking to men, making himself known. Man is dependent upon God for revelation. Secondly, man's absolute dependence upon God for the ability and willingness to receive the truth. Man's absolute dependence upon God for the ability and willingness to receive the truth. Verse 6 says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. The apostle declares God's wisdom, not man's. And it is recognized as God's wisdom by those whom he describes as perfect. The rest dismiss it as foolishness. It's a stumbling block. It's foolishness. Nonsense. Don't want to know. But those whom he describes as perfect, when they hear it, they receive it. They say, yes, this is the truth. What are we to make of that? Well, when it says perfect, it doesn't mean sinless. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, he tells the Christians to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God, because they're still sinners. They must be pursuing holiness. But here the word perfect means mature or ripe. And it's the idea that those who have been prepared by the Holy Spirit to receive the truth, they're ripe. They've been made ready, willing, and able by the Spirit of God to receive the truth. And if you read verse 9 down to verse 16, you'll see that that's what the apostle means. That it's the Spirit of God who makes a sinner willing to receive the truth made known by the Spirit of God. The truth of the gospel. So man is absolutely dependent upon God as the source of truth in revelation. But so dependent is man that he is dependent upon God in order to be made willing and able to receive the gospel. We are all naturally haters of the gospel. By nature, we do not receive the love of the truth. We might hear the truth. We might have some kind of understanding of the gospel. We might even have a conscience that makes us say, well, yes, I suppose it's true. But only the Spirit of God changing the heart can make us love the truth and want the gospel and be glad of the gospel. So in the book of Acts, chapter 2, at the end, on the day of Pentecost, we read, and the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. Or in chapter 13, when the apostle preached in Antioch, in Pisidia, in the synagogue, we read, as many as were ordained unto life believed. Or in Acts chapter 16, when Paul preached to the women at the riverside in Philippi, we read of Lydia, the seller of purple from Thyatira, whose heart the Lord opened, so that she received the things which were spoken by Paul. The Lord builds his church. The Lord makes sinners willing and able to receive the truth. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, why is it that you believe when someone else who's heard the same gospel, same as you have, does not? Why are you a Christian when somebody else who perhaps has sat in the same, got under the same gospel preaching, and they're not? Is it because you're naturally better than they are? Is it because you have a certain intuition and shrewdness and you can see? Of course it isn't. You're no better. It's because God, who has mercy on whom he will have mercy, changed your heart and not that other person's. God could have justly left you in your love of sin and darkness till you were ruined. But God, who is rich in mercy, in his grace he has saved us, through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. So thirdly, the appointed final result. The appointed final result. Verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. This hidden wisdom God ordained before the world unto our glory. The wisdom of God, salvation through Christ crucified, was ordained, appointed by God from eternity to result in our glory. Before time began, from eternity. This was the plan of God, that mercy should be built, that he should show himself a God of mercy in the salvation of a multitude of sinners. And if we are Christians, we're included in that. God ordained that Christ would come as God manifest in the flesh, that he would fulfill all righteousness, never sin, and yet bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners, that in the end, that gospel should be believed upon by us, and that we should be glorified forever with Christ. God has appointed the outcome of the preaching of the gospel, not only in the conversion of the elect, but in their perseverance until they are glorified with Christ. You see, God has not only chosen who would become real Christians, but he has determined that each one of them will be kept until eternal glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. You see, the outcome of the work of Christ bearing the guilt of sin and the preaching of the gospel isn't haphazard. It might look that way to us, but it's not haphazard. God has ordained all the fruit of Christ's redeeming work and the preaching of that word of the cross amongst men. It's not some shaky plan that might or might not work, might succeed or partly succeed. Christ shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Those who are in Christ will be kept in Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. God is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, briefly, before we close, some points of application. Firstly, truth correctly received by the grace of God always leads to humility before God. Truth correctly received by God's grace always leads to humility before God. That's true at conversion to Christ, and it's true all the way through the Christian life. God's wisdom contradicts human pride. Man in his pride in the Garden of Eden, he listened to the serpent saying, "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You'll be independent of God. You won't need God. Do your own thing. Think your own thoughts. Don't listen to God." The effect of the gospel is the exact opposite. When a sinner is renewed by the Spirit and brought to trust in Jesus Christ, he acknowledges that he's not God. He's not the God of his own salvation. He can't save himself. And he begins to make his boast in the Lord. And whenever we, by the Spirit, receive any aspect of the truth of God from Holy Scripture, when we receive it rightly into our hearts by his blessing, it will cause us to think more highly of God and more lowly of ourselves. And if it doesn't do that, you haven't received it right. You see, by nature, we're very wicked. So wicked that even when we are given understanding in the truth, if we are not enabled from the heart to receive it with meekness, do you know what we do with it? We take pride in how much we know. So that we can even take hold of the truth of God, according to Scripture, what we call the Reformed faith, which in its whole makeup ascribes glory to God and not man, and we can boast and flatter ourselves because we know and understand and can articulate these God-glorifying truths. So we can take God-glorifying truths and glory in ourselves. That's how corrupt we are. There is no good thing that man is not capable of turning into sin, sinful use. But when the truth comes to it at the beginning of our Christian lives and all the way through, we learn dependence upon God and to glorify God. a child in the natural realm progresses by increased independence. Independence of parents. It learns to do things for itself. But that's not how it is in the Christian life. In the Christian life, we learn greater dependence, or a greater conscious dependence upon God. Progress in the Christian life is an increase in a sense of dependence upon God. That truth, without me ye can do nothing, becomes more and more a conscious reality as we progress, as we are rooted and built up in Christ. Secondly, it is in the heart of every true Christian to ascribe the whole of his salvation to God. It is in the heart of every true Christian to ascribe the whole of his salvation to God. However muddled his thinking might be, his heart's desire is to glorify God and ascribe the whole of salvation to God. Let them that love thy salvation, say the Lord, be magnified. The people of God are glad that salvation is of the Lord. They don't just admit it, they're glad to ascribe salvation to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of God's elect. Thirdly, the necessity of the church keeping its eyes on the throne of God in his sovereignty. In Revelation chapter 4, we're given this magnificent vision of God upon the throne. And in chapter 5, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, as the executor of the Father's will, the one who carries through the will of the Father in the interests of the church. We mustn't lose sight of that. We're living in a dark and cloudy day. We all know that. The cause of truth is at a low ebb, especially in the Western world, where God has blessed so much in former generations, and now we've become near like unto Sodom and Gomorrah. That's true of your country, it's true of mine. And though we should grieve over these things, because God is dishonored, and we must have compassion upon the multitude, yet we must not despair. There is a God in heaven, and a Redeemer at the Father's right hand, governing all things in the interests of his church. We cry to him to turn the tide, but let not his saints return to foolishness. If the church is at a low ebb, surely we should be seeking the one who can turn the tide. We should be seeking him. We should be seeking to put away our sins, to repent and to call upon the Lord, that he would have mercy upon his poor church in this evil day. Not provoking him by thinking that we can produce the answer. Do we not see that if God has a controversy with his church, that if we, instead of seeking his face and lamenting after the Lord, we go after our own inventions, as if we have the answer. We know what this generation needs. It does need the Word of God, but as if our gimmicks and inventions will do the trick. Do we not see what a provocation to the Lord that is? in the book of Revelation, in the first three chapters, where Christ addresses the churches. He commands some, he rebukes others. Those he rebukes, does he ever rebuke them that they haven't been inventive enough? That they haven't had enough bright ideas to remedy the situation? He never rebukes them for that. He rebukes them for unfaithfulness. Let us be faithful in prayer. Let us be faithful in zealously using every biblical means to bring the gospel to others. But let's not return to foolishness. Then finally, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. If we are the Lord's, we have good reason to rejoice. God has looked upon us in our low state. He's delivered us. We've been loved with an everlasting love. Christ has died for us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? He gave us all that we really need. He didn't give his son only to be tight-fisted with other things. He will give us all things that we truly need. And if you're not a Christian, do you realize that whatever you haven't the one thing that you do need, which is the Lord Jesus Christ? Without him, whatever you have, it will be taken from you. It will not last beyond this world, even if it lasts that far. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need peace with God. You need the one thing needful: acceptance with God, forgiveness of sins, a treasure in heaven. The popular way in this generation is to forget about God. But God will not forget about you. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. God will not forget any of us. He will not forget those who go on in this world without seeking him, without seeking forgiveness. You see, God punishes every sin. Those whose sins are not punished in Christ as their Savior, he will punish them forever in hell. He will remember every sin, every sinful word, since we learned to talk as little children and began to speak. Every word from that first babbling until the present time, God knows everything we've said and why we said it. But then, not every thought comes out in words. But God remembers our thoughts too, even the ones that we don't express. He's seen them all. He that formed the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? For the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. God knows all about you, and without Christ, he will bring you into judgment for all your thoughts, all your words, and all your actions. That's why you must seek forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry to the God of heaven to open your eyes and to enable you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But God will not forget his own people either. He will keep them as the apple of his eye all through this world and bring them to everlasting glory. Christ died not simply to make their salvation a possibility, but a certainty, because we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, bless thy truth to all our hearts. We thank thee for the exceeding great and precious promises of thy holy word. And O Lord, we pray that we might live in the comfort of the scriptures, and that each one of us might be found in Christ, and with this confidence that we know whom we have believed, and that thou art able to keep that which we have committed unto thee against that day. Hear us then, O gracious God, and look upon us for Christ's sake. Amen.